Hello, you're listening to Contending for the Faith radio broadcast, and I am Mark Leffert from Pray and Go Gospel Proclamation Ministry, and we are here for our part two with Daniel Corney, who is a missionary in India. And over the last few shows, we've been discussing the challenges in evangelism and looking at some different situations and people that you might talk to and what are the problems that you run into and how to handle certain questions and situations. So since we've had Daniel here at my house for the last couple days, which has been a great blessing, I thought we would talk to Daniel about Hindus and how to talk to Hindus, since Daniel has been in India since 2009, and he's dealt with, I'm sure, thousands of Hindus in that time. And so on the last broadcast, we talked about the progression of how to share the gospel, that first, when we're sharing the gospel, that we must establish who is God, or the gospel starts with God. And this is a big challenge with Hindus, because their whole way of thinking is just so dramatically different than ours here in America. And on the last broadcast, Daniel shared with us Isaiah 44, where Isaiah talks about they take the block of wood and cut down a tree, and they cook their dinner with it and warm themselves with it and then make a god out of it. And I thought that was an interesting example you gave too on the last show, that you took the rock and you showed them that, what would you think of me if I started talking to this rock? And they said, well, you'd be a fool. And then you proceeded to show them that they're making gods out of these things. And that was a helpful illustration. So once we establish with much patience and scripture that God is creator and that God is judge, it brings us to the next point, which is sin. Mm-hmm. And we know that a man's sin is revealed to him through his conscience. So my next question for you is, what scripture verses do you go to, and how can you help a Hindu see what sin is and his accountability to God?
No, amen. Thank you, Brother Mark, for this opportunity. In Romans, again, the book of Romans is so fundamental, so foundational to the gospel. It just, you know, all 16 chapters are probably the most succinct, comprehensive outlay of gospel truth,
amen,
the doctrine of the word. And Romans 1, as we all know, as if any, you know, any halfway serious student of the Bible knows, Romans 1 deals with the sin of all people. Or excuse me, the sin of the Gentiles. The sin of the Gentiles. Romans 2 deals with the sin of the Jews. Romans chapter 3 deals with, in Romans 3:10, therefore we conclude, whether Jew or Greek, all are under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. Paul goes on to quote Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. So, you know, Romans 1 is the sin of the Gentiles, talking about the idolatry. Romans 2, in verse 1, he says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, who are your judges? And Paul goes on to say, they make their, referring to the Jews, you make your boast in the law, and they literally prove that they are worthy of greater condemnation because they sin against greater light. But he does also in Romans 2 talk about the conscience. Like you said, in Romans chapter 2, he says right here, those who have sinned without the law shall be judged without law, and those who have sinned under the law shall be judged by the law, talking about the difference in the day of judgment for Jew and Gentile. He says this in Romans chapter 2, verses 12, 13, and 14. For as many as have sinned without law will perish without law, and as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. So verse 12 is referring to the Gentiles in the first part there. They've sinned without law. The Gentiles have no concept of Moses or the prophets. They don't have the Decalogue. They don't have the Torah. They don't have the law. But they will be judged by their conscience. We see that there in verse 15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. The work of the law is what? The work of the law is to condemn, is to reveal our inadequacy, our unrighteousness, right. Is to the law works wrath, he goes on to say in the next chapter. So, and how back in chapter 1, again, dealing specifically with the Gentiles, we have to understand, like you said, we begin with God. And then we move to the law and sin. And, you know, Romans 1:18 is very, this text is pivotal. This is a fulcrum for us to understanding what the Gentiles are doing. The Gentiles are sinning against knowledge. Though they don't have this light of the Jews, they still, though they are in paganism, they have no knowledge of the law. Many India people in India today still do not have, they have no knowledge of the Bible, no knowledge of Jesus or the law. Right. But it says they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then he goes on to explain how they change the corruptible image, the incorruptible glory of God into images of corruptible beasts and birds and four-footed creeping things. As he goes on to say this in verse 23, they're exchanging the glory of God for the corruptible, mortal images of animals and beasts. And Paul literally, he asserts here, he presupposes, we call, presuppositional apologetics. He presupposes they understand that God is not a rock. Mm. They know God is not a cow. Every man, we know this, but we live in denial. They live in denial. It's so sad. They don't challenge what their traditions they've been taught by their parents. They dare not defy. Why? Because it's a cocoon. It protects them from the condemnation of the true God. Mm. Men don't want to serve the true immortal God. So they invent gods to serve them. Seeking prosperity. There were so many things we could talk about, but it's referring to God, the law, and sin. Yeah, in Romans 1:18, we deal with the fact that this is not the true God. We have to bring them. You already know. We're presupposing, we're assuming, we're presuming, rightly so, that they know God is not a cow. And we have to work to, like you said, engage their conscience. God is not a cow. Go ahead, brother.
I was thinking that makes me think that I know in different cultures this can work differently as far as, I know they say in a lot of Eastern cultures they do what we call save face. They don't want to admit their wrongdoings or their sin. I think that's common in all of human nature, but in some cultures it's worse than others. Here in America, shamefully, we as a country have become almost proud of our sin, and people will admit their sin maybe more easily. How does that work in India, do you think?
That's a good question. Yes, in Indian culture, in Asian culture, hypocrisy is much more prevalent. And like in the West, people openly flaunt and boast in their shame. They're bold in their shamefulness. Mm. But India is ashamed of their shame, and they seek to cover it with a veneer, with a pseudo morality, a pseudo self-righteousness, basically. Mm. And when engaging people with the gospel, with the word of God, the law exposing their sin, we have to uncover the secrets of the heart, the imaginations of the heart that are only evil continually. Mm. And we have to tell them, go ahead, sir.
Oh, no, that's okay. So I guess that, I imagine then, and correct me if I'm wrong, that would make it important to also show the religious sins. And I really believe that that's what Paul's doing here in Romans chapter 2. He's actually, he goes through the whole list at the end of Romans chapter 1. Mm-hmm. And then at the beginning, 2:1 starts with, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest, thou condemnest thyself. Because when you get to the end of the list in Romans 1, I don't want to go too far off of our subject.
Of course.
But when you get to the end of the list in Romans chapter 1, the natural reaction is to look at the guy that's sitting next to you and say, I know he has a problem with those things. Mm. And Paul's kind of in Romans, he's running ahead of us. So as we're thinking that, he's writing, you're inexcusable for your
judging. He's anticipating,
yeah. Yeah, he's anticipating our reaction. And really, that's a religious reaction. A religious man will say, I don't have that man's sins. I've never gotten drunk, and I've never done that, And so really, I think what Paul's doing here at the end of Romans 1 and the beginning of Romans 2 he's showing, you know, in verse 3, you know, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them, which do such things and do the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God. Like, he's really saying, you're damned if you do, and you're damned if you don't. You're damned if you are actually physically living in adultery, and you're damned if you haven't. Because now you're judging that guy, and you're doing it in your own heart anyways.
And looking at a woman lusting at it.
So whether you're you know, circumcised, like he says at the end of the chapter, or uncircumcised, it makes no difference.
Mm-hmm.
You're still condemned, whether you're religious or non-religious, whether just an openly, you know, practicing evil, or whether you're a robe-wearing, you know, hypocrite. It's all the same, and we're all in the same boat. And so, but I think maybe, and my point I want to ask you is do you think it's important with Hindus to point out their hypocrisy in that sense?
Oh no, it is essential. We have to, we have to breach, you know, we have to penetrate their outer defenses. Mm-hmm. And that defense is their shell of hypocrisy. And we have to expose through the law. We have to, the light of the law revealing, exposing the sinfulness in man, and the light of course, of Christ's exposition of the law, and like the Sermon on the Mount, like you implied earlier. For instance, in the context of the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 2, the Jew is over here judging the Gentile. Oh, look at those Gentiles, those Corinthians, those fornicators. They have temple, like even in India today, they still have temple prostitutes, just like they did in ancient Corinth. And the Jews and the religious and the moral, and we can translate this into our cultural equivalent today. Oh, the Western, the WASP Christian, you know, white Anglo-Saxon Protestant. He can look at the dark-skinned pagan and say, oh, I'm not like that man over there. I don't, you know, we don't endorse temple prostitutes and polygamy and polytheism. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus, in his beautiful exposition, the greatest sermon ever preached, exposes the real cutting edge of the law when he says, if you even look at a woman with lust, it is the same as if you've committed adultery with her in your heart. Mm. And so Christ really exposes that the law works wrath, as it says in Romans 3, and by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so it's essential. Yeah, the work of the law. Charles Spurgeon said, the scarlet thread of the gospel cannot pierce man's heart except first by the needle point of the law. It's not an exact quote. But the sharp needle of the law has to penetrate first to bring the scarlet thread of the gospel to the heart of man. So law work, breaking up the fallow ground, just like a plowman, you know, in India we see it was very agricultural. Just as the plowman has to break up the hard ground, the ground that if you scatter seeds on it, the seeds will do nothing. The law has to break up that hard ground to disrupt, to disturb the earth, so that when the farmer goes back to cast the seed will take root. It's nestled in deep into the earth. Mm. The law has to cut through, just like the plow, the sharp plow. I always think of the oxen as the pair of evangelists. You know, Jesus sent a two by two. Yeah. The two oxen, the two evangelists, they go out and they preach the law and they cut through the fallow ground. And then they go back and they cast the seed of the gospel. And so the law has to expose the hypocrisy of man. We have to get to the heart. Amen. And to engage, yeah, the hypocrisy comes from the Greek, you know, hypokritos, and, you know, literally means hiding behind a mask. Yeah. So literally when we talk about Eastern culture being a culture of face and honor, saving face, we have to peel back that mask and say, listen, my friend, compassionately, mercifully, brother, you're not righteous. No matter how many times you do puja, no matter how many animals you kill, no matter how many times you do pilgrimage to your temples, you need to be radically transformed by the Holy Spirit, and then you need to be positionally justified. Your sins have to be eradicated in the sight of God by the blood of Christ, not the blood of bulls and goats, which they still trust in today in Hindu theology, in Hindu practice, Hindu ritual.
Mm.
So
once you and I knew we were moving along kind of quickly here, going through these steps. But I think it's good that once you see that work of the law in the heart and you see some humility in that person and brokenness over their sin and grieving that they have sinned against God, which we see by God's grace, at times while we're out there evangelizing, we see people, as we preach the law, come under that conviction. I'm sure you've seen it in India. I know you have from the testimonies you've told me. So once they come to that point, and now they're ready to hear the solution, that grand, precious solution of Christ.
Amen.
How do you present Christ to a broken sinner?
Amen. Well, to be honest with you, the vast majority of Hindus are oppressed, what we call Dalits. Dalit comes from the Sanskrit word meaning oppressed. They're literally crushed. Very few people in India are rich and proud and highly even religious. Most of the Hindus are nominal. Most of the people are low caste people, oppressed by the higher caste people. So most of the people have been trained, have been indoctrinated to believe that they have been reincarnated in their low caste because they were dirty sinners in a previous life. So they're already like, well, this is why I'm denied education. This is why I'm denied literacy. This is why I'm born into poverty. This is why my skin is black. Because I was a dirty sinner in a previous life. Therefore, I have to be a servant and I can't wear a chapal. I have to walk barefoot. And so most of Indians are already a very humble people. Their own oppressive, demonic doctrine crushes them and makes them humble. Most of them, we don't deal a whole lot with high caste Hindus. They're very proud and obstinate. I deliberately want to work among the publicans, the sinners, the outcasts, like Christ did. And we preach universally to all, but just due to the demographics, the vast majority of Indians being poor and low caste, we tend to focus on them. So how do we bring it to Christ? Amen. But the thing is, again, these people are very conscious of their bad karma. Again, because we work in the slums, and for the higher caste Hindus, yeah, we have to tell them that we're all sinners, and we have to expose to them. In America, law preaching usually entails preaching against pornography or drug addiction or alcoholism. Exposing adultery. Love of money. These are the law works. We have to preach usually the latter six commandments, right?
That's right. Yeah.
In India, we have to preach the first three commandments about loving God, the first four commandments, if you will, about loving God and not having no other God before Him. So law preaching in India is very different than in America. In America, most people are like, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen, telling the good person test that Brother Comfort uses to great effect?
Yeah.
But in cultures, and in pagan cultures, and in idolatrous, polytheistic cultures, usually law work is with the first four commandments.
Oh.
About not having any other God before, not bowing down before images. So once we get them to that point where they were, wait a minute, the light goes on. Of course God is not a cow. Of course God is not a block of wood. I just built a bathroom with that wood. And now I'm going to build a God with the same wood that I used to build a bathroom? To be kind of dramatic here. We at that point, we tell them, my friend, but there has been a sacrifice slain. Just as you instinctively, just as every human has been programmed in his conscience to know deep down that blood is required. Mm-hmm. And that's why it pervades Hindu culture, the slaughter of animals on Hindu festivals like Diwali is a Hindu holiday. When they kill goats, they kill buffaloes. Mm-hmm. Everyone knows, even before Moses, we have Cain. Why did God judge Cain? Because man, we are in program with a conscience to know that blood is required. Even though there was no law, there was no clear prescription by Moses, pre-Moses, Cain knew. So the Hindus know that blood must be required, but we have to teach them the blood of God does not delight in the blood of bulls and goats, but rather in the blood of his own son, the true Lamb of God. And at that point, we offer to them grace and we tell them God can lift you up out of your oppression, out of your breaking out of your low caste, your miserable condition, and the grace of God shines so brightly because the darkness is so thick in India.
Yeah, I just want to emphasize that one point before you go on. I want you to continue on in that thought. But I want to emphasize that for our listeners that it is a good point, and I hope I remember it the next time I'm talking to a Hindu or even a Buddhist or anyone from that part of the world for that fact. Is the fact that we address the first part of the commandments. And yeah, you're right, because we're so used to going to, the ninth and the tenth and the seventh commandment. And so that's a really good point. And I think we have to remember that, that in that religious setting, people that are Hindus and probably even Buddhists, I would imagine, we would have to go to the first part of the commandments and emphasize those.
The first tablet. Yeah.
Yeah, emphasize those more than the second. And I just want us to remember that, that sounds like a primary challenge as we're dealing with challenges in evangelism. Mm. And so we'll pray to God that we can remember that so you can continue on.
No, amen, amen. In India, and again, like you said earlier, there's just a veneer of hypocrisy in Asian culture. I'm not here. I'm not trying to dishonor India or anything, but India is not a culture. Yes, there's moral outward. There's outward morality, but inwardly there is much HIV in India. It's, in a sense, not only the first, all 10 commandments apply. In India or in the U.S., we usually have to deal with only the last 6 commandments. Most people here just either they deny God or, I said there's a God in heaven and I go to church. But in India, we got to deal primarily with the first 4 commandments, but it's not to the exclusion of the last 6. I mean, they're totally without light. They're totally in darkness. At least we have some knowledge of God in the West. And with the first 4 commandments, many people, not all, of course, a lot of atheism, but many people in the West are, if they're anything, they're monotheists. So yeah, in India, it's oh my word, the challenges are multifaceted. We have to deal with a lot of idolatry, thick darkness, thick blindness.
And I didn't want to distract you from our progression here, and talking about how once someone is under the conviction of their sin, how we can point them to Christ and the glory.
Yes, okay,
gospel.
That was the question. Okay, yeah.
Sorry, I kind of turned this off.
No problem. Amen. And without Christ, if we leave people under the condemnation of the law, we leave them without hope. then it's an incomplete message. And if it's God's will, we do our best to preach the law, gospel, and disciple, baptize and disciple as many people as we can, to do the whole work for each person we engage. But to point them to Christ, of course, the bad news comes before the good news, to make all the good news all the better, right? The bitter comes before the sweet, to make the sweet all the sweeter, So, the evening and morning are the first day, the evening of law, then the morning of the gospel. And so, because India, there's the sin is multi-layered. Not only is there idolatry and polytheism, but there's hypocrisy covering many times a life of adultery, a life of sin that they cover up, that externally appears more morally decent, more morally conservative than Western culture. But in reality, we have total infractions of the law. We have total breakage, full transgression of the law. Mm. So the sin is so super abounding. Sin, therefore, grace abounds all the more. And when we get to preaching the gospel, like the scripture says, the light has sprung up to those who sat in darkness. A light has sprung up. And this is why God burdened me for India. And the darkness is so thick that when we begin, this is how we segue into Christ. Is first, we show them the law. We can convict them of their sin through like the plow of the law, the needle of the law, piercing them, piercing their soul, convicting them of sin. But then as their soul is bleeding, as it were, as their soul is wounded, well, then we say, but there's a great physician of the soul. And as we know, as your conscience teaches you, and as the law of Moses more clearly, explicitly teaches, blood is required. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. Mm-hmm. Then at that point, we say, there has been a sacrifice. God is not pleased with, as Isaiah 1 so beautifully articulates, God is not pleased, not satisfied with the blood of bulls and goats. Like in Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. That Christ dying on the cross, his sacrifice propitiates, appeases God. See, in Western evangelism, we don't even think about these things. But Hindus, that's what Hindus struggle with, is penance. All they think, how do I appease the angry gods? How do I appease the gods who are causing monsoons and causing floods? I mean, suicide is rampant where I live. There's natural, when people see natural disasters in India, they think, wow, the gods are angry, and what must I do? What, I have to get up early in the morning and slay an animal, or I have to go get up early in the morning and make a pilgrimage to a temple and offer an offering of fruit or something. And in America, when we see a lightning storm, we think, okay, I got to change my flight plan, or I got to change my work today. But in India, they see a lightning storm, they're like, the gods are angry with me. I've broken. I've somehow I've displeased them. They're in so much darkness, brother. so much. And we say, when we see the lightning and the thunder, it's meant to point us to God, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But it's not like Homer's Iliad, where the gods are just engaged. You know, Greek mythology and Hindu mythology are very similar. Not like the gods are engaged in play. Like in we're going into the Battle of Troy, and we don't have to go into all the Greek mythology, but in Hindu, even in Hindu theology, they say the gods are engaged in what's called Lalita. Oh, Lalita means divine play. The gods are just up in heaven, you know, killing people and giving life and taking life, causing thunderstorms. They're just having fun terrorizing as a bunch of sadistic deities, terrorizing humanity just for their own whims, for their own fun.
So I imagine then that would make the reality that God, being Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, come down from heaven, and him being the sacrifice,
amen,
would be, number one, strange to them, but number two, I think to the man who's has that work of the Spirit in his heart and is convicted of his sin, it would make it strange, but it would make it glorious even that much more.
Amen.
To see this God that so starkly contrasts their other false gods.
Yeah, these sadistic, amen, brother. Yeah, the fact that God would intersect this human experience, and that he would suffer, that he would condescend, he would take upon, as Philippians 2 beautifully articulates, that he would take upon him the form of a servant, he would be made in the likeness of men, and that he would humble himself even to the point of death, the death of the cross. And that we explain to them that God is not in heaven an impersonal, detached, angry, remote, sadistic deity that delights in destroying and crushing people just for his own, for their own fun, all of these gods, but that God is in intimately concerned with his creation and takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Though I be a firm believer in Reformed soteriology, God does not sadistically take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Mm-hmm. Rather, according to his decretal will, the will of his decree, but his permissive will, he does not delight in their death, but rather that he would save any of us, that he would come down to this world, even though that we've broken his law, even though that we rightly deserve and should justly get eternal reprobation, eternal perdition, condemnation. But that God, when we begin to explain to the Hindus, no, God became an ant, like we are ants.
Yeah.
The God of heaven is not an angry, impersonal God, but he wants to have a relationship with men. He wants to establish fellowship, and he wants to adopt you into his own family. He wants to wash away your sins, and you do not have to live in dread and fear of this obscure, detached pantheon of a bunch of angry gods, and we mere mortals just terrified of their whims and terrified when they'll crush us like ants and step on us. But that God became one of us and offers us a chance to be dwell with him in the heavenly places and to be seated with him in his, like Revelation 3:21, to overcome and be seated with him in his throne, as the Son says, I am seated with my Father in his throne, that we can become his own adopted sons and daughters. So what manner of love is this? In 1 John 3:1, right? What manner of love is this, that we would be called the children of God?
I have two more questions for you, and hopefully we can get through them. But thank you for your answers; they've been so helpful. The first one is how would you say in a brief answer how would a Hindu relate to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as it directly pertains to propitiation or him, God, being appeased through Christ's atonement?
Now, that's a very good question, especially pertaining to the resurrection, because we have to define our terms in Hindu culture. When we deal with Hindus in evangelism, when you speak of rebirth or being reborn, they think of reincarnation. They think, okay, maybe I'll be born as a higher caste or as a more educated man, or maybe if I'm too sinful, I'll be born back as a fly or a dog. We're like, no. When Jesus says you must be born again, we have to clearly define our terms. That doesn't mean we're going to be reincarnated in this world, but rather we must be born as spiritual entities. So the question, how does the death, burial, and resurrection relate, especially for Hindus? Amen, brother. The fact that the sacrifice came back from the dead. You know, again, Hindu practice, Hindu ritual liturgy is replete with animal sacrifice. Mm-hmm. It happens all of the time during their festivals in India. But the fact that the sacrifice, like John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist said, who takes away the sin of the world, that the sacrifice is God himself, God's own son.
Amen.
And that not only is he the final sacrifice, like in Hebrews 10, there's no other need. He offered himself once up for all, no need for any more sacrifice. And that he is the Lamb of God. And the point being that he's the you know, you can, in India, you can go back and teach the Hindu festival, excuse me, not the Hindu, but the Jewish festivals, and how every culture does have blood sacrifice, but how this Pesach lamb, this Passover lamb, he atones us to God, gives us a unity with God, and that he rose from the dead. That this sacrifice is not dead on the road bleeding out. But that sacrifice came back, and that he's not just a stinking animal. He's not some stupid animal, but he is the own Son of God, and that he died and rose again.
I imagine, that it would be a little more difficult for a Hindu to understand the idea of justice, and that there is a penalty, a just penalty for sin. And that God must be just in forgiving sin. How would they relate to that principle, you think?
No, justice in India is the classic, if your good karma outweighs your bad karma. If your good actions, karma literally has the idea of actions and fate. It has both those ideas. So in Hindu thought, justice is totally corrupted. Oh, they think if your good can outweigh your bad, it's very superficial because it doesn't deal with the depraved heart, the totally depraved heart. So justice, they have vague, obscure ideas, a shadow of true justice, very deep shadow, because they don't even have the law of Moses, most of them. They've never heard of the Ten Commandments. Vast majority of Hindus have no familiarity with the Ten Commandments or the law of Moses. So just from their conscience, like Romans 1:18, in obscurity, their concepts of justice are distorted, corrupted by their own desires, every human's desire to deny ultimate judgment, somehow to delay it. That's the idea of karma, delay. Let's just almost a virtual infinite rebirth cycle. It just I can in India, it's like you can sin, but you'll be reborn.
Yeah,
I use this. This is very helpful in evangelism with Hindus. I tell Hindus, if I'm right, and that if you die in your sins, you're going to drop in hell. It is appointed to men once to die, and then the judgment. No reincarnation. If I'm right, then you're in big trouble. But if you're right, and I'm wrong, well, no problem. I'll be reborn. I can convert to Hinduism in my next reincarnation. I tell the Hindus that, and they're like, I never thought about that.
We can, we probably all know, or at least most of us, that we can presuppose justice. Justice is built in to us. That every man knows a sense of justice, and we can presuppose that to a certain degree as we help them along with that understanding. But the last question, and this is probably the big one, is how can we help Hindus understand the exclusivity of Christ?
Mm-hmm. Amen. And like we said, in like the scripture says in Romans 1:18, that the wrath of God is revealed against heaven, against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Mm-hmm. And we presuppose we automatically know that they know that God is one. There is only one God. You know, Hindus always use that maxim. They always say God is one. They're trying to make a compromise because the truth is there is only one God, and they know that. And to, you know how Hindus excuse it, they say, well, all of these avatars, all of these divine manifestations, they're just actually the same one God. Mm-hmm. And they're trying to excuse the fact that they deep down they know that there's only one true God. And we have to drill this point home that God is not a cow, he's not a monkey, he's not an elephant, he's not all of these things. That if you worship many gods, it means you don't believe in any one of them. Because if you believed in any one of them, then why would you ask all these other gods for help?
Amen.
Only because you fundamentally doubt that one God, you have to ask all of them. So, and I use these examples, and again, in my evangelistic, my experience, the people have no response. They're like, I never thought about that. If you pray to 10 gods asking them for help, that means you don't believe any one of them can truly help you. If you had full faith in one of the gods, then why are you asking the other gods to help you?
Amen. It's a good point. So, in closing, in just a couple minutes, could you give us the one testimony that stands out in your mind the most of a Hindu that's been converted in your ministry in the last 5 years?
Yes, sir. The one testimony was, I remember, by God's grace, we have seen multitudes of people apparently regenerated, born of God, baptized. I baptized many souls. Only God knows who is truly saved, who will endure to the end, and who's just, you know, who's just believing because they're expecting a free handout from the American.
Yeah.
But I tell you, we've seen lives change, and then one particular that stands out is a young man named Eliah. And Eliah lives in a small village. He's actually a tribal man. That's like an aboriginal. He's outside the caste system. They're animists. It's like a folk Hindu animism. It's very ambiguous, their exact religion. But they're animists. They're outside of the Hindu caste system. They're not. They don't acknowledge the authority of the Hindu scriptures, the Vedas, etc. Anyway, this man Eliah, he was a Hindu ascetic. I mean, he literally burned himself, and he hurt himself, and he would walk barefoot, and he would undergo extensive fast, long fasts, and he would afflict his body, and there are burn wounds on him, affliction that he self-flagellation attempts to appease God.
Wow.
And when he was converted by the grace of God, he threw out all of the idols. Whenever I baptize Hindus or Muslims, I make them confess that I say Allah. If it's Muslim, Allah is not God, and Muhammad is a false prophet, because it's a reversal of their. I forgot the Arabic term for it. And when I baptize Hindus, I make them confess that every other god is a devil, according to the scripture, 1 Corinthians 10:20, and that Jesus is the only God. And many times, if I have the opportunity, I ask, you know, get rid of your gods, do some physical demonstration, destroy an idol or destroy an image of another god.
Oh, that's good, yeah.
And so this brother, he threw out all the idols out of his house. And it was a beautiful time to see that man, him and his wife and his son, converted from from the doctrine of demons, of hurting your body and afflicting yourself to appease an angry pantheon of childlike gods in the heavens that laugh at the terror, to laugh cruelly at the problems of men. And it was just beautiful to see him born again and his life changed. Yes, sir.
Praise the Lord. We thank you, Daniel, for being on this broadcast, the last two broadcasts that we've done. It's been a great blessing. And
thank you,
I would ask our listeners to pray for Daniel. He has many struggles that I've learned of over the last couple of days spending with him. And as you can imagine, being in a country that is much different than what we have here, I pray that you would please keep him in prayer. And until next time, I pray that the Lord Jesus Christ will be the King of your life.
Amen.
Amen.